We're just going to be flicking around with the Bible, so if you don't have that, it just makes it a bit harder to follow along, that's all. Many years ago when I lived in Sydney, I used to catch the train out to a town, a suburb called Penrith. And I can remember catching the train out, there was this one house that I'd always go past, which had a great big backyard with no fence, so you could see straight in the backyard, next to the train line. And as I used to go out on this train, I could see what was happening in this backyard, and it was very interesting because there was a big pile of house tiles there. Really big pile of house tiles, and they're all covered over with grass. And then there was all these old washing machines there. And now they're all there, you know, ready to be used, it would seem. I mean, he's obviously put them there for some reason, and they're ready to be used, and they're just in there. And then there's all these old cars sitting around the backyard with grass growing out into them. And then one day I remember going past them, and they're all taken away, everything was gone. The backyard was just full of this stuff. And then it was just gone. Now, I don't know how that man's wife felt about all that, but... And I'm speculating here, but I think it's a fair guess of what I'm saying, that he was probably the type of husband who had all these jobs he was going to do, all these great jobs, a real bargain that he'd picked up somewhere for this old fridge for $5. You know, it was a real bargain, and he was just going to do it one day, but it just, of course, never happened. And his backyard was completely overgrown, and all these jobs were just a testimony, all these things were just a testimony to him failing to do what he was supposed to do. You may have lived in a house, and this actually may be the case in your family, where you don't do the jobs that your parents tell you to do, and you just fail to do it for whatever, or your housemate just doesn't do it, and you put up with it, you put up with it, you put up with it, and then you go and do it, and then they say, why did you do it? Why did you do it? Of course, if the police didn't do their job properly, that'd be quite a different thing, wouldn't it? It's one thing to have old cars in your backyard and not to do that job, but if the police didn't do their job, that'd be a bit more serious. I just want you to think for a moment. If God was to look at you, if God was to look at your life, would he say that you're doing your job as a human? Would he say that you're living the way that God wants you to live? This idea is actually taken up in the book of Isaiah. Let me just read to you from Isaiah chapter 18, where we hear what God is saying about his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. And he speaks of Israel as his servant, and he says, so it's Isaiah 42:18. It says, hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind like my servant and deaf like the messenger I send? You see, the nation of Israel was meant to be God's servant. They were meant to be living for God and doing God's job in this world. And yet God says, here is my servant. They're deaf. They're blind. And then in chapter 55, he says these words. Sorry, 59. No wonder I couldn't find it. The Lord, chapter 59, halfway through verse 15. It says, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. You see, God looks and sees that the nation of Israel is failing to do the job that they're supposed to do, and so he says, I am going to do it. I am going to do something myself. Now, of course, it's not just the nation of Israel for whom this is true, but it's actually true of the whole human race. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we fail to do what we're supposed to do. We fail to live out and live the glory of God. And all of humanity has done this. So it's not just a thing for ancient Israel. It's what we've all done. It's what you've done. We've failed to live and to do the work that God has for us. Now, what I want us to do now is to actually do a skim over the whole of the book of Isaiah. Only at certain points, it's 66 chapters, so don't worry, we're not going to be doing all those. But we're going to see what God is going to do to change this situation. We've seen that God said that he is going to do something himself. And we're going to follow the spirit person, the spirit-empowered man in the book of Isaiah and see what God says about this person. So come with me, and we're just going to be in Isaiah now. I'm going to go from one end to the other. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. I'm just going to start off with a verse here. That there's this prophecy that is given to the prophet Jeremiah. The Assyrians have come in the north and conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and the kingdom of God has begun to be destroyed. With the Assyrians coming, the kingdom of God begins its, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God begins to go into exile and to be destroyed. But then from this, God promises that the restoration is also going to come. And that's part of the background behind this prophecy that we have here. Now, I'll just read you a verse. It's a famous verse that hopefully you've read before. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." So there's this promise in the book of Isaiah of this son born of a virgin or of a young maiden. Now, as you read over, it may even be on the same page, and you go to chapter 9, verse 6, we're actually told more about this child. And it says, "For to us," so chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice, righteousness, from that time on and forever." We then learn a bit more about this person. Go to chapter 11. It now follows this idea of being David's son. David was the greatest king in the Old Testament, and God had made a promise to David that his son would always reign over God's kingdom. And we read here, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees or with his eyes, what he sees with his eyes, or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." We'll come across to verse 10 just there. "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." So you see, this man who's coming is going to be the spirit-empowered servant of God. He's the Lord's servant, and God is going to pour out his spirit on this one so that he will have wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, that he'll bring justice, and that to him all the nations of the world are going to gather. Let's go to chapter 24, verse 21. 24, verse 21. "Now when this servant comes," as we read through this book, we see that he's going to bring God's kingdom. Remember, he's the son of David, who was the son of Jesse. He's going to bring the kingdom of God. "And when this day comes," look at verse 21, "in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below." You see, when this kingdom comes, even the heavenly powers, the spiritual powers in this world, are going to be caught up with this kingdom. When this servant comes, this spirit man, Or look at chapter 26, verse 19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dawn of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. When this spirit man comes, this one who is empowered by the Spirit of God, he's actually going to bring the resurrection from the dead. When this kingdom comes, it will bring the resurrection, the renewal of all things. Look at verse 30, chapter 32. I'll go from verse 3. It says, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. You see, that those who weren't seeing properly are now going to see. Those who weren't hearing are now going to hear. Those who couldn't speak will now speak when this kingdom comes. Have a look at chapter 42. Which is part of the quote that we found in Matthew's Gospel when it is speaking about Jesus. Here is my servant whom I delight, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. So again, this is the man of the Spirit who's going to come to do what no one else would do. To come and do the work that God wanted done, that we've all failed to do. Now, of course, our next chapter is a very famous one, Isaiah 53, which I assume most of you will be familiar with. But let's look at it, because we also learn more about this servant here. Look at verses 5 and 6. Talking about this servant, he says that this servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is, our sins, our offences against God were laid upon this one. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here we see that this servant is going to suffer on behalf of others. This spirit man is going to suffer on behalf of others for their sin. And then in verse 11, we see that he's going to be raised from the dead. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now that's a brief overview of one theme in the book of Isaiah. That God is dissatisfied, disappointed at humanity, at how it's fallen short of its glory of doing God's work, of how we've all done that. And that he is going to send his servant, whom will have his power, and he will come and do God's work in this world. Now, this is going to be the work of the Spirit in this man's life. This man is the Spirit-empowered person. This is how God's going to do it. And I want us now to look at the fulfillment of this in the Gospel of Matthew as we consider the Spirit and the Son. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. We're now going to do a quick flick through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Sorry, I'll actually go from 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what was said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you see, Isaiah was a prophet about 600 years before Jesus. But then that prophecy of the virgin birth comes to its fulfillment with Jesus. And I just want us to think for a moment about this work of the Spirit. Because how is the Spirit mentioned here? The angel says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say that this is amazing. I assume that most of us here have been up early one morning. I was not convinced of that from this morning's effort at breakfast. But I'm sure that most of you have seen the sunrise at some stage. And most people are impressed by the sunrise. People look at it, and very often when Christians look at it, they think about how great God is. And if you've never done that, I hope you do that. That you do look at the world around you and marvel at God. And marvel at what God has done. Or it may be at the birth of a child. I remember when my son was born, I was overwhelmed with joy. I was just completely overwhelmed at the marvel of it all. Because it was marvelous. But I want you to think about the incarnation for a moment. The sunrise is amazing. The birth of a child is amazing. But how does the eternal Son of God become one of us? That is more amazing than anything. And this just happened in a dusty town in the land of Israel. But this was the work of the Holy Spirit, in that he made the eternal Son of God one of us. And that is amazing. The incarnation is a massive thing. And the result of it is that, see, you can know about God. You can know some things of God by looking at creation. And you can know some things of God by reading his commands. But now through Jesus becoming a man, through the Son of God becoming a man and walking amongst us, when we read the Gospels, we learn about God in a whole new way. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when you read the Gospels, you get an insight into God that is second to none. That's what the Spirit did for us in the incarnation. It's a mighty act that he did, and that's how the Gospel begins. We then move on to John the Baptist, and he baptizes Jesus. Look at chapter 3 in Matthew verse 16. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now here we see the Spirit of God coming as a dove upon Jesus. Now why as a dove? Very often people think that the dove represents peace. And so you've got the dove in the flood with Noah, and you've got the dove here, but it actually doesn't represent peace in the Bible. The dove is a clean animal. It's clean. And so this is the Holy Spirit's testimony, because remember, on other occasions he comes as tongues of fire. So he didn't have to come as a dove. He chose to come in the form of a dove on this occasion to give testimony that this is the clean one, that Jesus is the spotless one. And so we see here the Spirit's testimony to this Son. Now the Spirit guides Jesus throughout the Gospel. In the very next verse it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And so it was at the Spirit's guiding that Jesus was taken into that difficult situation. Now, just as a little aside for us here, have you ever felt that you've been taken into a difficult situation? Well, sometimes God allows us to be tempted. Sometimes God will lead us to test our faith. And we need to realize that Jesus, this is part of the way that the Holy Spirit led Jesus. And Jesus was faithful throughout this. So he led Jesus. Sometimes, I'm not sure how this happened, but Jesus was aware that this was the leading that he was to be given. But the most common way that Jesus is actually led by the Spirit in the Gospel, the most common way, is actually through the Scriptures. Because the Spirit brings the Scriptures. We saw that last night, that the Spirit is what, that the Scriptures are what the Holy Spirit says. And we see that Jesus conforms his behaviour to what the Spirit says. So just turn the page to chapter 4. Have a look at chapter 4. We'll go from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfil what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, you may get lost in all the names there, and I don't blame you if you do, but you see what's happening, and that is Jesus moves where he lives. So he was in Galilee. Then, leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, was up in the north. But why did he go and move house? Why did Jesus move house? I guess you've moved house for a whole range. You know, maybe you've moved house, maybe you lived in one house, but I've moved house for different reasons. Why did Jesus move house? He moved house to fulfill what the prophet said. Because the prophet said that when the kingdom of God is re-established, it's going to come from the north. It was the Assyrians who took it away in the north, and it's going to come again from the north. And so Jesus actively fulfilled what the Scripture said. He said, this must be fulfilled, therefore I will go and do it. You see that in the end, in Matthew 27. I'll just read this one out. Where are we? Okay, sorry, 26 verse 54. They've come to arrest Jesus, and his disciples have pulled out their swords to fight them, to get rid of these people who are trying to arrest Jesus, to fight them off. And he says, put back your sword in its place, Jesus said to them. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Verse 53. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? You see, Jesus knew from the book of Isaiah what his path was to be. And so he actively lived out that path, and he actively made decisions to fulfill it. So even I now need to move to that area to fill this Scripture. See, the way that the Spirit most commonly leads Jesus is that Jesus obeyed the Word of God. And as he obeyed the Word of God, the Word that the Spirit had brought, he was led by the Spirit in the path that God had before him. Now in his particular case, it was the path of Isaiah 53. But that was the path he obeyed. And he didn't pull back from it. He said, now I'm going to obey and walk that path. Now, that's a good one for us to think about, isn't it? That the way you fulfill God's plans and purposes for your life are through obeying God's word. That is how you are led by the Spirit. The Spirit may well speak to you in such a way, and if that's the case, you'll know. Whether you like it or not, you'll know. But the most common way is that the Spirit gives us his word, and as we obey his word, we walk the path that God would have us walk. And that's how we see the Spirit leading Jesus in the gospel. We also see Jesus' spiritual power. as this spirit man of Isaiah, we see his spiritual power in the Gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 29. Sorry, I've done it again. Verse 28. When they arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Have you ever thought of demons saying that to Jesus? "Have you come to torture us before the appointed..." Like, what are they saying there? Well, you see, Jesus is this spiritual power, this spiritual man that God has sent, who is going to rule over God's kingdoms. And as we saw last night, there's more to this world than just what's subject to our senses. There's the spiritual powers of this world. And they realize that with the coming of Jesus, their time of judgment is coming. And we saw that in Isaiah, where it said that he's going to shake the powers in the heavens. And these demons, they realize the power of Jesus, of this spirit man. And we see this spiritual battle that's happening here. Although it's not really a battle, is it? It's not really fair to say what Jesus says here is a battle, because there's no contest. It's just that Jesus has just victory in this situation. He just comes and speaks the word, and it happens. And so these demons are cast out, these evil spirits are cast out of this man without any struggle from Jesus at all. I have a look in verse 12, which we looked at before in our reading. Verse 22, chapter 12, verse 22. Another situation of Jesus and the conflict with the evil and of the demonic forces. When they came, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. The people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city and household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, how is it that Jesus did the things he did? It was because, as the Spirit man, the Spirit was working through him powerfully. And that the demons of this world and the powers in the heavenly realms were subject to him because he worked and brought the Spirit of God, and it was by the Spirit of God that he was doing these things. And this is why, if you reject what Jesus has done and you say that he's not of God, then you're actually rejecting the Spirit of God. Because Jesus is the Spirit man, the one on whom God places his Spirit to do his work in this world. And so if you look at Jesus and say he's of the devil, then you're actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're actually turning your back on what God is doing in this world, on what God has done through this man Jesus. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So if you reject the Spirit that's behind Jesus, if you say, "I don't know how you can do that without rejecting Jesus," but it seems that in rejecting Jesus, you are blaspheming the Spirit that is working through him from the beginning to the end. And if you do that, you really turn away from the salvation that God is bringing. And there is no forgiveness for you. Finally, when we look at the death of Jesus, I'll just quickly read a verse from Hebrews 9, which you may have looked at today. But we even see the Spirit involved in the death of Jesus. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God." You see, Jesus and the Spirit were even working in his death on the cross, that Jesus offered himself through the Spirit. I think it's there referring to, again, his obedience to the Scriptures, in that the Spirit had revealed that the Christ would suffer, and that through obeying that, Jesus is offering himself by the Spirit to God. And then, of course, in Jesus' resurrection, we see, and hopefully you saw that today, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who raised Jesus. It was his power. And again, that is a great power, isn't it? To take a dead body and bring it back to life. But that's what the Holy Spirit did in the life of Jesus. Now, I've just given you, hopefully, a bit of a summary there as to how the Spirit is integral to all aspects of Jesus' life. But what did God achieve by this? We read in the book of Isaiah how God was going to send this Spirit servant. And we've seen how that's come to its fulfillment in Jesus, but what is it that God achieved? Well, I'm picking up ideas from Isaiah here, and you can go back and look at Isaiah to see these. But the first thing I want to say is that God has achieved honour for his name. God has achieved honour for his name. See, that is one of the works that God made for humanity, that we would bring honour to him, that we would live for his glory. And yet we fail to do that. We're very often ashamed of ourselves, and in doing that, we're certainly not bringing glory to God in the things we do. But Jesus' obedience brings honour to God. See, this is a powerful thing about Jesus' life, about how much he honours God so consistently. And this is why I want to encourage you with your non-Christian friends to get them to have a read of the gospel. You don't have to explain it to them. Just let them have a read. Doesn't matter which gospel it is. Any gospel, just let them read it and experience the power of Jesus' God-honouring life. Because I don't think you can read a gospel and not come away by saying, this man has brought honour to God. And I want to encourage you, as I said, to get your friends in whatever format you can to learn about the life of Jesus, because it's his life that brings honour to God. Jesus also brings justice. He brings justice in that God has raised him from the dead as the Lord, as the Son of David, the King of God's kingdom. And he now rules at God's right hand. And he is the just ruler. Now, in our world, it is hard to get just rulers, isn't it? One of the things we know in our world these days is because we've got so much information, we know what all the rulers around the world are like. For most of human history, people didn't know what the rulers on the other side of the world were like. But now we do. Now we pretty well know what everyone's like. In fact, there are organisations which list out what all the different governments in the world are like. And now they're up on the internet. And most of them have got their corruption. Most of them have got their injustice in certain ways. Some of them, in fact, are incredibly unjust. But Jesus brings God's justice. Jesus brings God's rule. And it's only in Jesus that we will truly see the justice of God. We will finally see that on the day he comes to bring God's judgment. But that's what Jesus fulfilled for us. Oh, sorry, that's how Jesus fulfilled God's purposes, in that he rules the way that man should rule. He rules with justice. And that's what God accomplished in the life of Jesus, his true ruler, ruling at his right hand. There's also the justice that comes with bringing salvation for the oppressed. Very often this is God's people who are oppressed. But Jesus has come to bring salvation for God's people. so that they can worship God freely, so that they're not persecuted. Again, the fulfillment of this will come with the return of Jesus, but yet this is what God has accomplished in Jesus. And thirdly, God has brought salvation for sinners. Because when God brings his justice, and we all want God to bring his justice, the problem is because we're sinners, that justice is going to come against us. So that's one of the problems, isn't it? And I hope that sometimes you feel this when you're speaking to someone, and one of my, not my child there at the moment, but another one of my children, was caught stealing at school. Just some small things from craft they were making. And it's a very embarrassing thing for the parents. But it was hard for me to say something, because I got caught shoplifting as a child as well. Actually, I stole something far worse than what they did. You see, it's hard to point the finger at other people, isn't it? Because when you go pointing the finger at them, hopefully you know that you do the similar types of things. And maybe it's just that you haven't been caught. Well, I'm not as bad as you, Sam, because I never got caught. Well, that doesn't really work, does it? And for many of us, the only reason why we might have clean records is that, in fact, we haven't been caught. We've been stealing plenty of software or pirated CDs, whatever it is. We've just never got caught. But we've actually been breaking the law. We actually should have had a criminal record. We just never got caught stealing all that data and the various things that we do. You see, so if God brings his justice, then it actually means that we'll be condemned. And so this is what God does for us in Jesus. And this is the Isaiah 53 coming to its fulfillment, that God brings salvation for sinners. And this is what God accomplished through the Spirit in Jesus. He brought salvation for sinners, forgiveness of sins. You see, in the end, what is it that the Spirit servant in Isaiah brings? Well, he brings the kingdom of God. He brings honour to God. He brings the rule of God. He brings forgiveness of sin so that God's people can come in and be part of God's kingdom. Now, my final point is I want us to think about the Spirit and us. We've seen how the Spirit has worked in the life of Jesus. And I particularly want us to think about what Jesus has done, which we've just read about, and how it affects us, how it's relevant to us. Because we often say that Jesus has paid for our sins, but how is it that he's done this? How is it that Jesus can pay for our sins? It's spoken of in the Bible as being a redemption price. He paid the price of redemption, and that is indeed true. But there's other verses in the Bible which make us have to question something and think about how does this work. How is it that Jesus can pay for our sins in this salvation? Look at Deuteronomy 24 verse 16. Deuteronomy 24 verse 16. It says here that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. You see that verse? You have a read of it again yourself? You see, each person is to bear their own sin. So how is it that Jesus can pay for my sin? You ever thought about that? See, I think as Christians, we just by nature say Jesus died for our sins, and that's a good thing to say, don't get me wrong, I believe it's true. But how does it work? How does it work if the God of justice says elsewhere that each person has to pay for their own sins? And then in fact it's against the law, against God's law, to make one person pay for the sin of another. How does that work? Well, it works through the Holy Spirit. And this is how we're going to see that what Jesus has done is now linked to us. Because part of the work of the Holy Spirit and his work in Jesus is to actually unite Jesus to his people. And so through the Spirit of God, we are united to Jesus so that what he has done for us. Let me give you a few examples. Take a football team. Now, you may have played soccer or football or something, and you might have been one of those people who haven't had much action on the game at all. The ball never comes near you. It just doesn't because, well, for whatever reason, maybe the team doesn't want you to come near you. But if your team wins, you win, don't you? In fact, it can even happen if you're not on the team or you're in the team as a supporter. You're sitting there, not even in the game, but yet what your team does is for you. So that's sort of one example. It can also happen in your family that if you might do something that's wrong and the shame comes to your family so that your parents are embarrassed, your brothers and sisters are embarrassed. Now the Bible picks this up in what it calls original sin. It's not a particular phrase that the Bible uses, original sin, but it's in Romans chapter 5. And here we see that God not only judges us individually, but God also judges us corporately. So have a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says there, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." Now he's talking about Adam and Adam's sin there. And you notice what he says, that one trespass led to condemnation to all people. Now that's part of the Bible story, that we are united to Adam. And that what Adam did, he did for those united to him. And this is part of the way the Bible understands humanity. That we're not just individuals, we are individuals, but we're more than that. We're also united together by means of creation. In that we all come from the one man, Adam. And that what Adam did, he did for those united to him, which is us, because we come from him. But you see, you can be united to Jesus. You can be united to Jesus so that what Jesus did, he did for you. In the same way what Adam did, he did for us, you can be united to the new Adam, the second Adam, as the Bible says, so that what he did for you. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body," the body of Jesus. You see, the Spirit of God brings you and unites you into the body of Christ. So you can be united with Jesus so that his death is actually your death. It's not that Jesus is just some remote third party. It's Jesus is someone that you're united to. You're united to him in the same way you're united to Adam. You're united to him as you're united within your family, even more than in your family. So that what Jesus does, he does for you. So when he died, it was your death. You have died to sin. When he was raised from the dead, that's your life. You have been raised up with him. We need to remember that we are united to Christ. And it's the gift of the Spirit that makes us united to Jesus. It's the gift of the Spirit that unites us to that Spirit man, that Spirit servant that we read about in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. But you need to be united to him. You need to come to Jesus and receive the gift of the Spirit. Because whereas we're all in Adam and we all suffer the effects of Adam, we don't all automatically benefit from Jesus, because you've got to be united to Jesus to receive it. And I want to ask you, do you actually want the things of Jesus? See, if I gave you a choice that you could be adopted by Bill Gates. Does everyone know who Bill Gates is? Yes. Okay, Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. If you had the choice to be adopted by Bill Gates or to receive the Holy Spirit and to be adopted into God's family, to be one of Jesus' people, to be brought into that family and to receive those benefits, which one would you want? Might be a bit of a hard choice. See, what is it that Jesus gives us? Well, he gives us adoption into God's family. He gives us forgiveness of sin. He gives us revelation of who God is and the knowledge of God. See, do you want those things? Do you want the things of Jesus? Do you want the things of the spirit man, the spirit servant of God? Because you can have them. But you've got to want it. Remember Jesus told that parable of the man who was looking for the kingdom of God, and he searched for the kingdom of God. He was like a pearl merchant who was searched looking for the best pearl he could get. And when he finally found this pearl, he sold everything else he could get to get that great pearl. You've got to want God. And I want to ask you tonight, do you want the things of God? Are they more important to you than the possessions of this world? Because if you want them, if you want a relationship with God, if you want the forgiveness of sins, the adoption, all the blessings, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. If you want those, they can be yours, because they can be yours through the gift of the Spirit. Because in receiving the Spirit, you'll become one with Jesus. And when you are one with Jesus, you are one with the blessings of God. Do you want the things of God? If you do, you can have it tonight by just coming and praying and asking Jesus to be your Lord. Asking to receive his Spirit. Asking to be one with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that we haven't lived for your glory and that we as a whole human race have failed to do the work we were supposed to do. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, that Spirit-empowered servant of yours, who through his miraculous life lived that life to honour you and to bring your justice and to save your people. Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus. May we always glory in him and what you've done in him. And Father, we just pray that all of us here will be full of your Spirit and be united to Christ and to rejoice in all the blessings that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.